Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Father God, we thank you for the truth. We ask and believe now that the truth will minister to our hearts and souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do Christians get upset, get emotional, get angry, act like heathens, then go to their own imaginations, their own opinions, their own assessment of things, and come up with empty, vain, stupid decisions all the time? Why do heathen Christians rage and then imagine a vain thing? Verse 2 gives us the answer. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Those things that make you a habitual, compulsive, obsessive, obnoxious, rude, odious individual are the kings of the earth and the rulers. If you remember, kings meant your habits, your upbringing, your traditions, your customs, the things you learned through the female line of your family. And the rulers meant a non-ruling member of a royal family. That's the individual who thinks they're making the decision. When you went out there and you turned down the speaker out there, you thought that was you. No, that was the kings and rulers setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Kings and rulers are battling against the Lord and his anointed. They're not battling against the Lord only or against his anointed only. They're battling against the Lord and his anointed, which means that God has decided, for whatever reason, since he is God and you're not and neither am I, I've accepted this, that the battle is going to be twofold. It's going to be fought by the Lord and his anointed against the kings of the earth and the rulers who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Now, the reason the kings and rulers set themselves against the Lord and his anointed is because there's a very important thing that you need to know going on between the Lord and his anointed against the kings of the earth and the rulers, or those things that you say you can't help. Those things that you always use as a perpetual, insistent, constant excuse for not doing what you already know is right. And the thing that the kings and the rulers are trying to do away with is an agreement, an action that's going on between the Lord and his anointed. And that action is demonstrated to us in verse 3. Kings and rulers are speaking and saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, your habits, your traditions, your weaknesses, your faults, your addictions are under bands of the Lord and his anointed. And these habits, these traditions, these customs, these weaknesses have a task before them, an avowed task to break these bands. Now, if you think that somehow or other I am saying that I wake up in the middle of the night and spiritually go and wrestle with demons and spirits, you are cuckoo. I sleep just like you do. I have no desire to get into the third dimension or the fifth or the eighth or what was the fifth dimension? I have no desire for the age of Aquarius. So the task of these demons and rulers is to break the bands placed upon them because of the union of the Lord and his anointed. Now let's see if you are working on the side of keeping the bands intact or if you are in the process of helping them break the bands. Now in order for you to make that decision, you need to know what bands means. The words bands, if you remember from the Hebrew, meant plainly and simply to chastise with words. Let us break their chastising with words. We can't stand to hear the words spoken to us in a chastising way. Example, speaker turned down in the other room. Who was that? That was the rulers. and the kings of the earth. Unfortunately, I cannot control the volume or the button that you have somewhere where you turn this off as you're sitting here. If I could, I would put that button under the pulpit also. But that's your button, so you play with it, you push it. So these bands are chastising with words. Chastising who? Chastising the demons, the spirits, the addictions, the faults, the excuses, if you will, that you constantly use for not doing what you already know is right. Having taught you what is right and having you know what is right then shifts the responsibility on you to do it. But you always leave the responsibility with me that I have to teach you something else when you're not doing what you've already been taught. So you see, the chastisement continues. Chastise or bans also means to restrain by instructing, correcting, teaching, and reforming. Now understand what's happening here, the importance of words. And not praise the Lord, hallelujah, God loves you and you're so lovely and we're all going to heaven someday kind of words, although I'm not opposed to that. That's good for tomorrow. I'm talking about the kind of words that deal where you're at right now, chastising words. Because chastise means to scold or condemn sharply. See, hell doesn't like for me to call it hell. It would rather be referred to as H-E double hockey sticks. Or heck. Or darn or ding or dang or dumb, whatever. No, hell is hell. That's as simple as it gets. So you see, to chastise is to scold or condemn sharply. In other words, if you're ever going to help your children, if you're ever going to help your wife, if you're ever going to be helped, there has to be some scolding and condemning going on. The difficulty is that most people don't accept that fact. Then once they do, then they scold and condemn the wrong person. So you're going to learn this morning how to put that in order. You chastise by chastening. Now, chastise and chasten has always had a bad connotation with Christians because they're so grace-oriented, not understanding that chastening is grace. What is the end result of someone being chastened? They become chaste.
That's right.
And chaste means to become pure, to be a virgin. Now, I know I can perform miracles. We're talking spiritual miracle here. Okay? Don't buy a ticket to Bethlehem and think you're going to... No, you're not a virgin, haven't been for a long time, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about condemning and chastising and making you chaste spiritually. See, that can be undone by the blood of Christ. So chastising means to scold or condemn sharply. Now the reason parents cannot scold and condemn sharply the demons and the rulers that set themselves is because they're preoccupied with scolding the child and not what's wrong with them. And the reason they scold the child and not what's wrong with them is that they have the same thing wrong with them. So you scold the child rather than the sin, rather than the problem. And as a result, you cannot chastise and you don't make chasten, because how are you ever going to make chaste sin? How are you ever going to condemn a sinner and make sin be right? No, you can condemn sin and a sinner becomes right, but you'll never make sin right by condemning a sinner. So we need to learn how to chasten. This is what happens in the preached word of God. And if this is what I have to do as a pastor, then certainly it is what you have to do as a husband and or a parent. You need to learn to chasten. Chasten means to punish in order to correct or make better. Not grade, correct. You see, it's easy to tell someone what they're doing wrong, but it's difficult to show them how to do it right when you're doing wrong yourself. So grading is much easier for a parent than correcting. because inherently it necessitates that you know the right answer and to demonstrate the right answer. And knowing the right answer is fine with you, but demonstrating it is quite another thing. So you grade your children rather than correct them. And you lose the essence of the word chasten. Not understanding this is the only band you have to control these children. You can't beat them into submission. Besides that, the law won't allow it. And on top of that, it won't accomplish what you want to accomplish anyway. So you'll need to learn to chasten, to punish in order to correct and make better. Chasten means to restrain from excess. It doesn't mean to eliminate yet. We're getting there. I'm trying to get some of you to cut back, to restrain you from the excesses. Chasten means to make pure in style. Now, I'm going to share with you in a minute. In fact, you already know that chastise means to chastise with words. So it's words that make you better. Well, if it's words that make you better, then it follows logically that whatever it is that made you worse is also words. So you see, we live in a world in which the word controls. The word is made flesh and dwells among you. Dwell mean rule. So whatever you speak becomes flesh once you spoke it, and then it dwells, it rules in your life. So if you say you can't do it, you can't. You won't. And if you blame someone else for what you didn't do, then you will forever be their slave until they get better and allow you to do right. Then one day you'll wake up when Jesus will judge you for what you did that you were blaming somebody else for. You'll wake up then, but I'm afraid it'll be a little late then. Chastising or bans means essentially four things. The goal is four things. It starts with instructing, correcting, teaching, and reforming. If you remember, instruct meant to communicate knowledge to. So the bans, the things, the only thing that's going to help you is to communicate knowledge to you that's contrary to what's already in you. You see, you cannot tell someone something they already believe, they're already doing that, and have that be a restraint or a ban against them. What it does, it solidifies, encourages, and perpetuates it. So it has to be something contrary to what you're already doing. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you do is contrary to the word. It just means everything I preach is contrary to whatever you happen to be doing that's contrary to the word. Now, if you're doing 10,000 things that are right and only one thing that's wrong, I'll guarantee you when you show up, you're not going to hear one word about the 10,000 things that are right. You're going to hear about the one thing that's wrong because those are the bands that you need. So the instruction is to communicate knowledge to by giving you facts, not opinions, not statements of intuitive prognostication, but facts. And these instructions are deemed or sent out in order to correct. Correct means to change from wrong to right. Not to flatter your right by telling you how wonderful you are. You're much better equipped to do that. This is to change wrong to right. How many parents do you see putting a dirty diaper and taking off a clean diaper of a child? None. Not if you have any sense at all. How many parents do not wait until the diaper is dirty before they change it? Some of you don't even do it then. But you see, you deal with what's wrong, remove it, and replace it with what's right. So this correction means to change from wrong to right. The problem is, you cannot change wrong to right if the wrong that you're trying to change to right is the same wrong that you have that you haven't changed to right. You simply cannot do that. So correction becomes a real problem. Assuming that you've come to that point and you are willing and anxious to change from wrong to right, then it comes time to teach. Teach is where most people fall apart because teach means to show by demonstrating. Too many parents say, do as I tell you and not as I do.
That's right.
teach means to show how to do something, to give lessons to. Lower your voice and quit screaming, child. Well, there's a lesson in contradiction if I've ever heard one. You see, you cannot demonstrate to the child how to do something while you're telling them not to do that you're showing them how to do. That just doesn't work. And finally, the whole thing is geared to reforming the individual. You need to understand why God chastises. You need to understand why there is no reformation in churches and or families where there are no chastising words. Because in order to chasten, you have to be chased in the order you're chastening, or it doesn't work. And unfortunately, most pastors are not willing to deal with that self-chastening, that becoming chaste in order to chasten. And most Christian fathers are equally ignorant and or unwilling to do likewise. So as a result, instead of having God settle your marital difficulties, and they're there, instead of having God reconcile you to one another, you choose to go to lawyers and courts, and they will do it. And they will bleed you dry in the process. And they're not going to tell you 10% of your income is all we want. They're going to want it all. And you're not going to have a choice in the matter, by the way. So now the purpose of this whole thing is to reform. If you don't agree with reformation, then you've already broken the bands asunder. Reform means to make better by removing faults and defects. Remember, grading meant just, or correcting means to point them out and to show you what's right. But somewhere along the line, someone has to remove the faults. Now, that's the only job you have. I point them out and you remove them. But having pointed them out to you, then your problem, your task becomes to find justifying reasons why you cannot do one part of the job, and I've already done three. I've chastised, I've instructed, and I've shown you how. I demonstrated to you how to do it. And now all you have to do is remove that. One-fourth of the job is yours. And your job then becomes to find excuses, circumstances, and justification why you can't remove faults and defects. Reform means to make better by putting a stop to abuses. Oh, I'm better now. I'm getting better. I don't care if you're getting better. Have you stopped? The answer is no. Then you haven't reformed. The reason you stopped is because you're getting older and uglier. You can't do it as much as you used to. That's why you're slowing down. Don't give me that routine. The old gray mare is catching up with you. Reform means to make better by putting a stop to abuses or malpractices by introducing better procedures. You see, you are of the mistaken notion that you are going to introduce your body to a way of life, a practice, if you will, of doing specific things, whether it's eating, drinking, or behaving, and then you're going to just stop that. Cold turkey. And that's going to make you a better person. I've told you 1,000 times, if I've told you once, if you want to stop this habit, you have to replace it with another habit. The problem is, those of you that have taken that advice have replaced one bad habit with another one. Just like a reformed drunk, this is what you are. I'm not drinking anymore. No, but you're smoking and drinking coffee and eating candy like it's going out of style. So you've replaced one bad habit with another bad habit. And reform means to stop abuses and malpractices by introducing better procedures. There's the key, better procedures. Reform, and here you need to get this, means to persuade a person to give up misconduct and behave better. And you see, that's what you bank on, that you ultimately get to make the decision. And that's fine with me. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way God intended it. What infuriates me is that my job is to try to persuade you. It clearly is your decision to make or not make, and you keep saying you can't help it. You really want to do it, but you can't. When in fact of the matter is, you've not been persuaded. Now, how do we do this? Well, we scold. The Lord and His anointed scold, and scold sharply. And scold means to rebuke, to find fault with, and find fault with angrily, by the way. With sin. Amen. Not sinners. So you see, scold means to rebuke and find fault angrily with sin. Not with sinners. You got it backwards. And then it means to condemn sharply. See, you are never, ever going to solve the problem with you and your children or your wife or anything else until you understand and explain to you that you need to scold and condemn and who you need to scold and condemn. Love isn't going to do it. You can't buy your way through this. If it worked that way, then all Jesus would have to do is just supply everything, put a Cadillac on under each foot, and I'd be a nice guy. No, He doesn't do it that way. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So if buying me things and giving me things and talking to me nice were to do it, why wouldn't He do it that way then? Well, it ought to be obvious to you. That's how you try to win over your children, by being nice guys, by giving them things. I'm telling you, you need to take something away is the problem. So you need to learn to scold, rebuke, and find fault with angrily, with the sin, the behavior. The difficulty with that, dads, is that the behavior that child is demonstrating or that wife is indicative of your behavior. So you cannot condemn the sin because you're guilty of the same thing. Now, I have found out in my own personal life, if I cannot condemn the behavior of the individual, not the individual, then I have the same problem. So you see, there's a real fail-safe built-in lie detector there. In that, if you find it necessary to rebuke the individual and not the sin, it's because you're protecting the sin. It's your baby too. And the reason you won't scold your sin is because you can't condemn your sin. Condemn means to pass an adverse judgment on sin, not sinners. See, you would rather pass an adverse judgment on the person doing a certain thing. But your focus is on the person. If you focused on the action and could and would focus on the action, two things would happen. Number one, it would let you know if you are free of that sin. And if you are, that means you've already condemned it in yourself, which means now you have the authority to condemn it in someone else. Assuming you have authority over them. But you cannot condemn a sin in someone else that you are practicing and partying with yourself. And therein lies the difficulty of condemnation. And that's why husbands and wives perpetually and incessantly condemn each other for the actions, because to condemn the actions rather than the individual would show you you're guilty of the same thing. And would preclude you having to take away that action or behavior out of your own life before you could do anything about the individual. So you see, these bands are really very important in our lives, but we need to learn how to understand them first. So when you condemn sin, you pass an adverse judgment on it. Now, if you pass an adverse judgment on sin, and God is true and we have power and authority over sin, then it would be removed from your life, and that would be death to you. So you see, that's why people fight each other. That's why there are denominational differences in churches. And people will not speak about what I'm saying, but they'll speak about the way that I say it or the words that I choose. Being linguistic geniuses, evidently, who have difficulty pronouncing their own names, have taken it upon themselves to tell me how to talk. Now, don't you think they ought to learn how to
speak themselves before they go out teaching others. They have no problem with condemning an individual. People will take a whole message, a whole way of life, and condemn me, the church, and everything I've ever said because they didn't like one word, one sentence, one phrase. I think you have a problem there, friend. Condemn means to disapprove of strongly. Well, if you disapproved of sin strongly, then how could it remain in your child and have God tell you you have power and dominion and then judge you ultimately for not raising your children right, for not leading your wife right, if in fact you never had a say in the matter? The reality of it is you chose to condemn her rather than the action because you're guilty of the very same action. Then when she turns around and condemns you for what you're doing, now the circle is complete. Only thing that has to happen now is for the children to join in. And we've got circus then. Yeah. Place is full of clowns. Condemn means to declare to be guilty of wrongdoing. See, sin is wrong, not sinners. God hates sin, but loves sinners. Condemn means to declare unfit for use. Now listen to how people do this. A husband is not acting right. It isn't the behavior that's declared unfit for use. It's the husband. Let's divorce him. He's unfit for use. Why? Because you don't want to deal with the action because it's the same one you're guilty of. So you see, whatever you declare to be guilty of or to declare unfit for use is what you're going to get rid of. God said, your words are power. And if you say, my husband is the problem, my wife is the problem, my children is the problem, my job is the problem, my circumstances are the problem, then God says, you've now declared them unfit for use. Now watch how quickly those things disappear out of your life. Oh, why did I lose my job? Because you declared it unfit for use. Yoko, that's why. I mean, how much simpler can this be? Whatever you condemn sharply, you're not going to have the use of much longer. Finally, condemn means to doom. See, whatever you condemn, whatever you chastise, you're dooming that. And it doesn't matter whether you love your husband or not. You chastise him, you condemn him, and you're dooming him. Or the wife, or the children, or your job, or your business, or whatever. You better watch your mouth, what you're saying. Amen. These bans are words. Finally, chastise or bans means to doom. Doom means a judgment to destined to a tragic fate, ruin, or death. See, the question is not whether you're going to doom. The question is, who or what are you going to doom? You don't understand the power that Jesus Christ has placed at your access just by the articulation of whatever words you choose to use. Whatever you speak for will prevail, and whatever you speak against will not. Which means in the final analysis, when you stand before Jesus, you're not going to have one single excuse. Doom sinners, and you can still do the same sin. But doom the sin, and you can no longer practice the sin. You see, one of the things that I've always told you as a pastor that I learned immediately was that the minute I found it in myself by learning this to condemn sin in you, which was easy. See, that's easy. I used to condemn sinners like everybody else, but I learned to condemn sin. Now, I told you when I became a preacher, I had the same habits, the same desires. As a matter of fact, I still have them. Ooh. I still have the same desires. Give me one weekend away from this word, and I'll be back into the same thing again. And I won't even have to go to Vegas to do it. I'll be into it just like that, fast as you can wink. But you see, I learned something very important. I didn't have it in me to doom sin in me. I was too dumb to do that. But as a preacher, it was easy for me to say, don't eat that. You're going to smoke that. See, I didn't have that desire. I had other desires, but not that one. So then I start dooming sin. And people said, oh, what a wonderful preacher, what a wonderful counselor. He just points things out so well. But something started happening to me. I start losing my desire for the thing that I was condemning in other people. Now, while I was condemning the person before, nothing happened to me. Yeah. The minute I change and I start condemning the sin in that person and not the sinner, all of a sudden my own sin, my own weakness, became unfit for use. Unattractive. I'm not going to try to tell you that I woke up one morning and there was a star over my manger and three old guys sitting around me with presents. I'm not going to kid you that way. That is not what happened. The only thing that happened is that the things that I liked before were no longer as attractive anymore. And the more I preached against sin, not sinners, the more I counseled and condemned sin, not sinners, the weaker sin. See, I never got stronger. People say, oh, you're so strong. That's right. Bull. I didn't get stronger. They got weaker.
That's right.
You see, if that were the case, why would Jesus Christ impart upon me the responsibility to deal with them if all I had to do was get stronger? See, the relative strength is what's important.
Yeah.
Now, you believe with all your heart, because you know you can't do it, that the necessity is imparted upon you to become stronger, because you know you can't. Psychologically and spiritually, you know that's an impossibility. And then you try to convince yourself that somehow I have broken all the spiritual laws by becoming stronger. And I've just told you, put it in front of me for 10 seconds, take this away for 10 seconds, the Bible, and I'll be into it again. So what has to happen? Relatively speaking, they have to become weaker. Because you see, as long if it were necessary, if I became stronger, the stronger I became, the more dominion I would have over a strong but less strong sin than I, the less I would need Jesus, because I am getting stronger. I am getting stronger. So if I get strong enough, what do I need the Lord for? The reality is your relative strength does not change in terms of you and God. Your strength does not change. And let me tell you why. If you are created in the image and likeness of God, then what's he made a mistake and you have to get better?
Yeah.
The real problem is that all the strength that he gave you, you've given to your sin. To your fault by saying, I can't help it, I didn't mean to, I don't know how. So you see, you've taken all of your strength and given it to them. Now, how do you make them weaker? Now, God didn't give them strength, and they have no strength of their own. Where did they get this strength? I can't give them mine. In terms of your sin, I can give my strength to my sin, and I did that for many years. So where did your sin, where do these faults, these excuses that you use, where do they get their strength? Well, you just look at the two people involved or the two entities involved and say, I couldn't help it. These circumstances were beyond my control. They're so strong, I couldn't help it. What is this person pleading? Weakness.
Mm-hmm.
What are they saying about their faults? Strength. So where did the faults get the strength? From the individual who is now weak. So you see, you're asking God to give you more of what you're only giving to your weakness anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So the more strength he gives you, the more blessings he gives you, the stronger your weaknesses become, the more pointed your addictions become, the more obsessive they become, the worse you become. You do not need more strength from God.
That's right.
He already gave you all you needed. He didn't make a mistake to begin with. The difficulty is you're giving your strength to your weakness. Then your weakness becomes your strength. When your weakness becomes your strength, you have made a perfect circle, and now you have an ironclad excuse how you can justify being miserable and living in hell until you die and go to heaven. Boy, I tell you, you got a lawyer that's out of sight, out of this world. You're paying for that? But what's the problem? You refuse to doom sin. Now I'm going to share with you something. I'm just going to start it here, and then I'm going to finish it up at 11 o'clock. But we're going to get into this. Turn to Ecclesiastes 10:17. We're going to do a little talking about nutrition this morning. Spiritual nutrition, physical nutrition. This is a seminar on what you ought to eat. Because we're talking now about words, and words, spiritual words, words are no good unless you take them in and assimilate them. Food is no good unless you take it in and assimilate it. It doesn't, in fact, when we go to eat now at 12, I'm going to watch and see how many of you look at your food and listen to it only. I'm going to be interested to see how many open that trap door, that gas you got under your nose, and put the food in there. I think it's going to be all of you. So you see, this spiritual food also has to go inside. You can't just look at it and hear it and have it do its job. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Ooh, ee-ah, wally-wally bing-bang, or however that thing went. Ooh, ee, ooh, ah-ah, you're going to get some ooh-ees out of this. You see, if those that eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness are blessed, then those who are not blessed, in whatever area you're not blessed, are those that don't eat in due season and don't eat for strength, but rather eat for drunkenness. Now, we're talking words now. Get your mind off of McDonald's. We're talking words now. Words for strength and not for drunkenness. People who say, I can't help it, it was beyond my control, are not eating for strength. It's what's inside is coming out, weakness. They didn't eat in due season. And prince means a non-reigning member of a royal family, which means ultimately you don't really make the decisions. You have a good spirit in you, you go with that, and you have a bad spirit, you go with that. You're a non-reigning member of a royal family. Now, do you eat for strength or for drunkenness? Well, we look up the word strength, and we're talking words now, chastising words. I know they don't go down very good, but they give you strength. Eat them and they'll give you strength. Instead, you want words that cause you to be drunk and feeling good and feeling better than you really are, which is 99.999% of churches. Drunks walk out saying, oh, I was blessed by the Lord. Why? Because I feel better. And then they go home and treat their husbands like if they were dirt bags. And their children, they say, well, that makes you feel better. Not in this church, friend. So let's eat for strength for a change. Strength means force, power, valor, mastery, and victory. How can you say I couldn't help it and claim not being able to have victory and delude yourself that you're eating for strength? Yeah. Strength means a champion, a mighty person, one who has force. So you see, you understand this if we're talking physical food. I'm just asking you to go beyond this and think in terms of spiritual food, words, chastising words. Eat for force. Force means energy, physical power, strength and vigor. Yes, spinach, Popeye. You know how that goes. But did you know that force also means moral or intellectual strength? So it follows then that you can eat for moral or intellectual strength. Now, how can you perpetually claim that you can't and don't know how and still believe that you're eating for strength and not for drunkenness? So these words that we're talking about give you moral and intellectual strength. Force means the power to control. And I don't care if we're talking circumstances, children, or whatever. You have the power to control. These chastising words will say no to wrong and yes to right. Force means the power to persuade and influence, to be effective. Husbands, get this. You are never going to be persuasive and effective, not only in your family life, but as well, I'm talking about your social life, your business life. You will not have the power to persuade and influence as God ordained that you should until you start eating for force and strength instead of for drunkenness. Force or strength means a person having a certain power, a certain influence. And now here comes the ironclad proof that we're talking words. We're talking principles here. You look up the word force in any English dictionary, assuming you know the alphabet, comes under F, A, B, C, D, E, F, and it means the real or precise meaning. Now, how could you relate that to a hamburger? We're talking words here. Force means to know the real or precise meaning. So you see, whenever people say, well, I don't think I can, I don't know if I can, they don't know the real precise meaning. You're a weakling. Someone's going to kick dirt in your face at the beach. Knowing the real or precise meaning is where the strength is. And finally, the real or precise meaning in law means binding power. Whenever you get into any contractual language whatsoever, and I did for many years as a banker, I knew immediately that looking at that contractual language, that legalese, if you will, that legal whereas and wherefore and hereinto and theretofore and for more and away we go and all of that, there's a reason for all those whereto's and whereas's. Because the minute you learn the specific, precise meaning of those words, that is binding by law. It has power. How many of you ever go to the court and say, well, I didn't know that 36 months meant every month. I thought it meant now and then. As long as there were 36 total. Oh, I said, well, I made one now. I missed five, but I'm going to catch up later. No, what they meant is 36 consecutive monthly installments. That's what it says. Read it. 36 consecutive monthly installments. And then they even have the audacity to tell you on what day. And then they tell you, now we're going to give you a couple more days, and if you don't pay it within that time, you're going to be late, and then we're going to impose a charge on you. You go to court and say, well, I didn't know what that meant. Tough noogies. You're going to pay it anyhow. See, your problem is you didn't take the time to learn the real, precise meaning. Yep. Well, you see, if that's true there, then it's got to be true here because all law came from the Lord. So you eat for the real or precise meaning. That's why in this church I decided long ago when God first taught me this, I'm going to tell you what the word says, not what I think it means. I'm going to give you the definition, not an interpretation or a translation. I'm going to give you the definitive definition. Now, there's a redundant term right there. But it's for both of your minds, you double-minded little Dickens, you. So force means the real, precise meaning that becomes binding and has power. Now, strength now also means energy. Understand this, what we're talking about. This is what God is promising you. Force and energy through these chastising words that aren't against you. Your difficulty is you personalize them. You see, I direct them toward your sin, and you misdirect them and take them personal. And therein lies the difficulty. You have just lost the power completely. Now, there's two ways Satan does this, and then we're going to sing if you have a song in you. Two ways Satan does this. If he happens to have a preacher that isn't too bright, the sun hasn't risen yet on this person's mentality, then he will motivate this individual to criticize and direct his ire at the individual. Now, when a preacher learns, and husbands and wives, you're the best example of this. I can remember when people used to direct this at each other, and we counsel, and they say, well, yes, now, I understand my husband doesn't feel that way about me anymore. So now we've solved part of the problem. Two people involved. A person directing this condemning words toward an individual. And I appeal to this person. Don't do that. Please don't do that. That's wrong. Yes, brother, you're right. That's right. Now a strange phenomena takes place. The adversary then switches to the other individual, and this individual starts condemning themselves by taking personal everything this person says about their behavior. Finally got to the husband to shut his mouth about criticizing the individual, but criticizing the behavior by taking care of that behavioral problem in themselves. Now, what happens then? Well, then the wife will start taking it personal, and she will start criticizing herself or directing those statements that were to her behavior toward herself. Isn't this amazing? When he was directing them to you, you were directing them to them. The minute he started directing his comments to them, you start personalizing them and taking them to yourself. See, we have an idiot dealing with an idiot. You need to understand, you have to deal with it on both ways. You cannot direct it to an individual, and I don't care what people say about me. I don't take it personally. Amen. I do not take it personally. It wasn't intended for me. I can read. I know what has my name on it. And dummy is not my name. Stupid is not my name. Sinners is my name, but sin isn't. So you see, when something is directed towards sin, that's not me. Something comes down for sinner, that's me. What comes down for sinner? Grace. What comes down for sin? Condemnation, depression, anger, hell, tribulation. Where you live. It's addressed to you, not to me. You understand? Are you starting to understand the importance of words? And the fact that if you don't get it at an intellectual and the level of articulation, you're not going to get it. I don't care how much money you accumulate. I don't care how much prestige you accumulate. I don't care how much of anything you accumulate. Your words are what makes the world go round. Your world go wrong. Or round, whichever. We're going to stop right here with force and energy. But we're going to go to power, valor, and value. This comes from chastising words, by the way. You're not going to see Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen here. Not at all. Not even in a dream. Brother Weldon, would you close the service in prayer? I was hoping we were going to be able to eat for strength and not for drunkenness this morning, but I guess we're going to have to leave the drunk part till this evening. Strength is taking longer than I realized. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor for preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Father, we thank you for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. We left off looking up the word strength and this eating that gives you this strength and finding out that it has to do with thinking, with moral, intellectual strength, as well as physical strength, with the ability to persuade and influence, and in hinges on real and precise meanings of words, chastising words, the Word of God. We left off with strength, meaning energy. Ladies, please wake up. You men that have a tendency to go to sleep and run out of energy when all you're doing this morning is sitting, this is the time of your life when you expend the least amount of energy. You're just sitting there like a bump on a log. Someone else is doing the thinking and the talking, and all you have to do is listen, and you're out of energy. Energy means the capacity for doing work and overcoming resistance. So when someone tells me I was too tired, it's because they've eaten for drunkenness and not for strength. I do not accept that a Christian, a child of God, is weak. I don't accept that.
So when someone tells me they have not the capacity for doing their work or overcoming resistance, they're flat lying, and on top of that, they're drunk. Strength also means power. You're to eat for power. Now understand this. This has physical connotation as well. A person that refuses to eat for strength spiritually will also refuse to eat for strength physically. They will eat for drunkenness. They will be influenced and addicted and have a taste for all that stimulates and puts toxins into their system so they can make them feel better. Because they eat for strength, or they'll eat for drunkenness rather than for strength. So now we get down to the point where these words can give you power. Or you can eat drunken words and become drunk. Power means the ability to do and to produce. And it means a specific ability to do a specific thing. So if you are a wife and you have a vacuum cleaner with a mind of its own that was programmed by the hounds of hell, and it has this authority over you that the minute you start reaching for it, it hits you with an alien force ray out of the planet, and all of a sudden you become so tired and you must lay down and recover your energy, because you'll be back another day when the hounds of hell decide we'd like to get this place cleaned up, which they never will. It is until the other hound of hell comes home and says, what the hell is wrong here? Then you have one hound of hell against the other. But, I mean, hell is hell and hounds are hounds. Power means legal ability or authority, hinging on a document that gives the power. Think about our system as a human society. Whatever power we have as individuals, whether it's civil rights or spiritual rights or whatever, there's a document that gives you that power that you have to have the ability to quote and say it is written. So you have to know your rights before you can exercise them. Now you're smart enough to know that civilly, but you're not smart enough to know that spiritually. You have to know your rights to exercise them. And the document that gives us power is the Word of God. But unfortunately, most preachers preach it for drunkenness and not for strength. Finally, power means a person. You see, it's not only a thing. Power is no power without a person. Power means a person having great influence, great force, and great authority. So there is no power without a person. Things don't have power. Things do not have power until they're in a person. Things do not have anything until they're in a person. So power means a person having great influence, great force, and great authority. This book had absolutely no power, had absolutely no force, was worthless to me, and it's existed for over 2,000 years. It was worthless to me until it got inside of me. To me, it was paper and ink is all it is. Until it became a person, someone who was willing to speak it and believe it, it had no power and influence in my life. Hell is full of people who didn't put this power in, they didn't eat the word, in other words. Finally, power means valor. Valor means marked courage and bravery. Why are you so afraid? Why do you give in to everything? You lack valor. Why? Because the word valor is hinged on the word value. No value, no valor. And value means that which is desirable or worthy of esteem for its own sake. In other words, until you start seeing yourself as desirable and worthy of esteem just because of your own sake, your need, if nothing else, you will never have value.
and therefore you will never have valor. You're always telling me about how wonderful Jesus is and other people. I'm interested in you. How wonderful are you? Well, not so wonderful, evidently. You don't value yourself. Therefore, you have no valor. Why? Because you don't eat for strength. You eat for drunkenness. Now, before we get into drunkenness, I thought, well, God, it's obvious that we need to eat. Eat what? Turn to John 6:48. I'm going to tell you what to eat. Then I'm going to tell you how to eat it. And then we're going to go eat. John 6:48. I am the bread of life. That's Jesus talking. Now, how many of you think bread is something that we are given that we wear? How many of you wear bread to church? How many of you sleep on bread? Do you drive here on a loaf? Huh? So it is obvious that bread is something that we eat. Well, here is a man calling himself bread, a specific kind of bread, a bread of life. Now, if I can't wear him, bread is no good until it's inside of me. So he makes an analogy here that he is the bread of life, immediately implying that we're going to have to eat him somewhere along the line. Then in verse 50, he gets more specific. Speaking of himself now as the bread of life, now he tells you where it came from. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Now, heaven, by definition from the Greek and the Hebrew, literally means the gospel, the truth, the book. This is heaven right here. Now, there's three heavens. This is the one we have access to. Now, if you want to die to go to the third heaven, I think you're dumb, but if that's the only way. But this is heaven. By definition, the gospel is heaven. This is the bread that cometh down from the gospel, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Well, how many of you believe that we should start using these paper, start eating this paper with some kind of a chaser? I mean, how many people eat their Bible? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that. See, right now we're being told, we got to eat this. But see, right away your pointed little head is thinking in terms of the limited capacity, the very small parameters that you have on your comprehension of words. We're going to have to expand that a little bit. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread, not the written bread, not the red bread, the living bread. So this bread has to be living in order for it to be effective. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, jump down to verse 63. Let's find out about this bread. What is this bread? Jesus isn't going to walk into your bedroom one night with Wonder plastered against or on a t-shirt superimposed and say, oh, Wonder Bread is here, miracle bread. Heavenly bread. No. He's not going to show up as a muffin either, to tell you the truth. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak, not the words that I write, the words that I speak unto you, not the words that I speak in general, not the words that I speak to all the prostitutes down on Broadway or all the abortion clinics, not the words that I speak unto them, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, God says, Jesus said, in order for these words to have effect on you, I have to speak them to you. Yeah. Now, who is Jesus using to speak these words to you this morning? That ought to be obvious. You may not like that circumstance, but whether I didn't ask you whether you liked it or not. I said, who's doing the speaking? Well, it is obvious that I am. Jesus is using me to speak his word. The point that I'm making is for the words to be effective, for them to have life, they must be spoken. So Jesus said, I must speak these words to you. They are spirit and they are life. Spoken words are spirit and they are life. If that weren't the case, every Christian has two or three Bibles in their house. Some of you have a car Bible, a coffee table Bible, a bedroom Bible, and a church Bible. I know where you all sit because you leave a Bible here. And then I go out to your car and there's a Bible in the glove compartment. I go to your home, there's a Bible on the coffee table. And all of those Bibles haven't done you a lot of good because when the Bible speaks to you, you go to sleep. You listen to something else. You argue. So Jesus said, these words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now he said, I am the bread of life. He said, anyone that eats these words shall not die. They shall live forever. And these words will quicken you. But they have to be spoken. The words that I speak unto you, they are life. Well, now we have to go back and find out, was that all there is to it? Is it just Reuben preaching? Is it just Jesus speaking these words to me? If that were all that was necessary, you all would have been healed long time ago of everything. You see, he said, I have to speak them, but you have to eat them. So now let's find out how you can eat these words. And don't tell me you don't know how to eat words. I've made you eat your words so many times. You know how to eat words. You know how to eat words. The problem is you will not eat God's word. You'll eat your own. I'll see to it. And you've done it more than once. And you'll do it again, by the way. So I'm going to show you how to eat words. John 6:50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So we look up the word eat from the Greek. It doesn't mean to put in your teeth or to sink them into something or to chew or masticate. It doesn't mean any of those things. This word, this Greek word that the translators translated into eat, and it's a good translation, by the way, but it's different than any other word used in the entire Bible when we're talking, the Bible is talking about people consuming physical food. This is a totally different word. It is a Greek word that means to breathe. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may breathe thereof and not die. So, see, when you speak a word, remember when people say, don't breathe a word of this. What they're saying is, don't say this. So when you breathe a word, you speak it. You have to inhale and exhale. Air has to pass through your vocal cords. And the vibration is what creates not a sound, but what it does is it emits a vibration that passes through the air from my vocal cords to your eardrums. There you have an opposite or reciprocal in which the drum and the little hammer starts vibrating and picks up the vibration. It gets in tune with the vibrations that my vocal cords are sending out carried by the air. So then you reproduce in your ear the vibrations that you have picked up that are coming from me. So you see, if the vibrations remain true and pure, then your ear can reproduce whatever you're tuned to, whatever vibrations you're picking up. Well, what happens if you are listening to the word, but you're thinking of something else or preoccupied with something else? Then your little tingler in there, your little Tinkerbell, isn't going to work right. And you're not going to hear what I said.
That's right.
You're going to pick up vibrations that are messed up by what you're thinking, you're feeling, and you're going through. And that's what I've always found when people are having disagreements, husband and wife particularly. Their tinkers are gone, man. They're just gone. They're tinkered out, I guess. Because you see what the individual is saying, those vibrations are now confused by your tingler, by the vibrations it's picking up from you, because you're getting upset. You're hurt, you're angry, you're just ready to jump in with a rebuttal argument. So your vibration, your eardrum, is having a difficult time discerning between the vibration that's coming from the individual that's speaking and from your own emotional reaction. And individuals like this, whether it's out of fear or hurt or anger or rebuttal, will never hear specifically what's being said. Now, you think that's not going to hurt you? I'll guarantee you, when I was in the business world, I was the most efficient person there because I could hear. I learned that long ago, to listen. And I've always been the kind of individual that wasn't particularly afraid of anybody. I don't know why, but that was always my case. I didn't care. I was afraid of nothing or nobody. And I realized, you know, the people that always got in fights and had to prove whether they were afraid or not, or those people that there was a question about it. And I'd walk into a place and someone would look at me and say, what the hell are you looking at, chump? Now, the minute that person said, well, this guy's not all that big. He must be a terrorist, and nobody talks that way unless he can back it up. The idiot backed down. So what does that really mean? Well, that meant that he was, see, I wasn't afraid. So I could hear the vibrations. There was a certain measure of fear in that individual. Have you ever heard the expression that an animal can feel or pick up the vibrations of fear? Mm-hmm. You see, because he's not afraid, he doesn't even know what fear is. So he takes you as what you are, a pathetic looking individual who has trouble tying their shoes. Now, I was always strongest in the bars. I'll tell you why, because I didn't do much drinking.
Right.
I was too cool to drink. See, I'd take a cigar and with a little wooden tip on it, I'd burn that sucker, but I wouldn't inhale, never inhaled a cigarette and smoke in my life. And I'd take the drink and I'd look there cool, and then when no one's looking, I'd dump it on the floor because I was being cool. See, I was sober. And I would wait, and as I walk in, all these people were drunk and they could hardly walk and going to punch like this. What's to be afraid then? So you see, I understood immediately that when I had fear, I didn't hear what the person was saying. Now, here's what's happening here. When you are eating the word, you are listening to the vibrations. You're listening to what's being said. Your ear is reproducing purely and completely the vibrations that are being sent out. That's the wonder of communication. That's the miracle of talking with God. That's the miracle of communicating with one another, is that you must be totally and completely at peace. You must be totally tranquil and serene, or your eardrum is going to misinterpret it and confuse mixed up vibrations, and you're not going to end up talking to one another. And you see, that's the difficulty that people have with one another, but I'm not dealing with that right now. I'm telling you the difficulty starts in how you deal with God Almighty, how you listen to His Word. You immediately start getting vibrations, emotional reactions, personalizing things, so that your eardrum then becomes confused with conflicting vibrations, and you get your own message to say whatever it is that you want it to say. And therein lies your difficulty. Eat means to breathe. Breathe means to take air into the lungs and let it out again. I mean, there's no big revelation there. Breathe means to inhale and exhale. Again, no big revelation. But you look at the last definition of the word breathe, and it means to speak softly. Well, speak what? What is it that you're breathing out? You're breathing out breath. Well, we look up the word breath.
Breath means something that boils up, something that ferments up, and comes out as an odor. You've heard about bad breath? Hecatosis? It means that whatever's inside of you is going to come out of you, whether you like it or not. Amen. Try holding your breath. You can't do it. What's inside of you has to come out. That's why people who have problems with drugs, alcohol, food, it doesn't matter what. It's inside of you. It's got to come out. There's no way out for you. So breath means, literally, to breathe, or breath means for what's inside of you to come out. So now when you are criticizing and claiming that you don't know how and you can't and everything's wrong and you don't know and Jesus is fine but he's not working for you, what are you doing? You are giving off a vapor, an odor of what's inside of you. You are breathing it out. Breath means an utterance of the life of the spirit within. That's what breath means. So literally then, the words that you speak are the ones that you are eating. You are consuming whatever you speak. So when you say, I don't know, you are consuming those words. I don't know, I can't. Now, like anything that you consume, you assimilate it. And then you become what you eat. You are what you eat. Now, all you nutritionists know that. You are what you eat. But when you are mouthing, see, if you open your mouth soon enough, let's assume you have a hamburger in there. If I look in there soon enough, I can tell it's still a hamburger. But I know that whatever you're mouthing, you're eating. Now, those are physical. Now, if I look at you and listen to you and let my tingler tingle, then I can tell what you're eating by listening to what words you are mouthing. See, the process is the same. When you're eating a hamburger, your mouth goes like this. When you're eating words, speaking, your mouth goes like this. Both of them will manifest themselves in your flesh. When a person speaks angry words, there's a manifestation of the flesh. The blood pressure goes up. A lot of medical changes take place. So whatever you're mouthing, whatever you're saying, you are assimilating. You are consuming it. And people just argue with me constantly that they can speak one way and not be affected by it. The same people that say you can't eat this way and not be affected by it, but you can speak that way and not be affected by it. Well, that's wrong. So now we look up the word specifically to eat, because you know it's breath. You are to eat the word. Eat means to consume. Eat means to absorb. So now these words that you speak, these words that are spoken to you first, how do you absorb them? By speaking them yourself. You see, when we get to the restaurant, someone's going to bring you some food that they prepared for you to eat. But would you like for them to then take it and put it in their mouth and chew it for you, and then spit it in your mouth and eat it for you? No, 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 Rube, we wouldn't like that. Well, then don't ask me to chew your words for you. See, I'm preparing them. I'm giving them to you. You're supposed to chew them by speaking them. And when are you supposed to speak them? At the appropriate time, obviously. So now you have to consume these words. These words... This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may consume thereof and not die. Consume means to eat up and to absorb completely. There has to be a complete absorbing. Now, when you speak, I'll tell you now whether you're really absorbing the word or just licking it. Most people lick the word. A little taste off of the word. If you absorb it, it means to take in and incorporate completely by assimilating.
In other words, if you absorb the word, if you absorb what I'm saying, you will take it in, and the essence of whether you took it in will be evidenced by the fact that you assimilated it.
Right.
See, when you assimilate food, assimilate comes from the word similar. So when someone says you are what you eat, it means basically you are similar to what you eat.
Right.
So if you eat something that's highly toxic, totally devoid of nutrition, then you become similar to that that you ate. That's what assimilate means. Now, you may think it's something else, but I don't care what you eat, you have to assimilate it. That's a medical fact. So now it says, now if you eat these words, you will assimilate them. And assimilate means to be made similar to change into a form that can be taken up by and made part of the body tissues. That's what assimilate means. Now understand what this means now. This is God talking. He says, whatever you eat physically, whatever you speak, your body will change into a form that can be taken up and made part of your body tissues. So when you speak angry, condemning words, there are changes in your body tissues. When you speak depressing words, there are changes in your body tissues. That's just as medically proven a fact as it can possibly be, not to mention spiritually. Assimilate means to absorb and incorporate into one's thinking by being made like to that that you've assimilated to. To cause to resemble. So the Lord is saying, speak these words and you will start resembling the words that you speak. Say, well, isn't that wonderful? I wonder how that works. I just don't see how that could work. Well, just listen to yourself how you speak. I can't. I don't know how. You're a jerk. Nobody, everybody's against me. I'm on my own. That's a reality in your life. So you see, they're already working. They're just negative words, but they're working. Now, God says you can, well, why don't people consume God's word? Why would you not eat this? Because the word consume or absorb means to take in with no recoil. In other words, if you try to eat something and recoil, that means you would throw it up before you could absorb it, before you could digest it. That's recoil. Well, how does one recoil against the Word of God, against the truth, against what's being preached here? We look up the word recoil. Don't touch that dial.
Amen.
Amen, brother. No recoil. And most people would say, well, I would never tell the Lord to kiss my butt. I'd never tell the Lord. I'm going to prove to you that every Sunday you come here and every Wednesday you come here and in essence you say to the Lord, kiss my butt. Kiss my butt. Well, because recoil means to shrink back in fear, surprise, or disgust. I didn't like that message. Recoil means to return to the starting point and to the starting source. In other words, every time you go back to where you were, where you started, the same problem, the same crappy arguments, you have recoiled. Well, how did you get telling the Lord, kiss my butt, out of me going back? I'm just a human being. I can't help it. I just have faults. Every now and then I just go back and I start eating the same way again or I do something the way I used to do it before and it's just my weakness and I have grace and mercy and why is God saying that I'm telling him to kiss his butt? Well, do you agree you return to the starting point? Well, then let's go back and find out what recoil means. It comes from two words, reculus. Or reculus, depending on how sophisticated you are. Reculus. Re means back, and culus means the buttocks. So whenever you turn your back on someone, you are recoiling, you are returning to the starting point. You turn your back on God to go back to the way you used to do it. Now, why would someone do that? Kiss my butt. What do people do when they're so in love with one another? Well, they face one another, don't they? But you find that individuals, when there's a real stressful situation, always turn their back on one another. And somewhere along the line, it's precluded by a very sincere, though misguided, desire to tell that person, kiss my butt. I'm turning my back parts toward you. Whatever intimacy, whatever communication there's going to be, has to be between your face and my rear. I'm turning my back. I'm going back to the starting point. I'm going back to the, only for a day or two, by the way. This is only Monday. I'll be back on Wednesday. I'll turn around and face my God on Wednesday again. But in the meantime, kiss my butt. Reuben, kiss my butt. Wife, kiss my butt. Everybody, kiss my butt. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to turn my back on what I decided was right. I am going to reculus. I'm going to turn my buttocks toward you. I'm going to return to the starting point. I'm going to do it like I used to do it before. Temporarily, yes, but I'm still going to do it. Now, what is that individual doing? By doing that, what they are doing is they are not assimilating, they are not consuming, they are not eating the Word of God. And that will be proven to you that when it was preached to you, you did not absorb it, you did not consume it, because when the test comes out there, you will turn your back on the Lord, on the truth, and do what you did before, because you did not assimilate, you did not consume, you did not incorporate, all you did was lick the Word. You just kind of licked it like a dog. You didn't consume it. You didn't make it part of your being. You didn't assimilate it. Now, when you change and go back to the way you did things, somehow or other you think this is a prerequisite. This is something that God understands and makes allowances for and thinks there's nothing wrong with. 2 out of 3 isn't bad. He does understand. He does make allowances for it, but he knows there's something wrong with it. And now you do too. Every time you go back to an old habit, you have turned your back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the truth. But when I say turn your back, forget about your shoulders and your lower back. When I say back, I say it like the Bible says it. It says buttocks. You have turned your buttocks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your shoulders, not that back part of you. You've turned your back on him. You've shown him your back parts. Now, why would an individual, what is the connotation there, showing the Lord my back parts, my butt, in other words? For those of you that are so pure, I'll say buttocks. I don't want to hurt your sensibilities. Why would an individual, why would God say, You're showing me your butt? Why would God say that? Why would he say, don't recoil, don't show me your butt? Remember, I told you a long time ago, you have two brains. You have an upper brain and a lower brain, connected by the medulla oblongata. Ah, yes, we got that in. Now, the upper brain is where the intellect is, where your thinking goes on. So obviously, when Jesus is reasoning, when you're thinking, when you're not emotional, you're not angry, you're not upset, you're thinking, you are presenting to him the intellectual side, your soul, if you will. However, you have a lower brain connected by the medulla oblongata, which is called the nervous system, your spine, if you will, which ends up right back here. Now, this nervous system is where all the emotions are tied in. It's where all the electrical impulses. If there's a spinal injury, even though you're still thinking, get up and let's go play, your legs will say, what? Didn't hear you. Yeah. Why? Because the lower brain, the feelings, are not getting out to the motor mechanisms. They're just not there. So you see, when an individual, what you feel is this back part. What you say, what you think, is the upper brain. Now, when you tell the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't feel like it. What are you saying? Here. You're mooning the Lord. You're saying, I can't talk, I can't think this out with you. Have a feeling. And he's not into have a feeling or a feel, by the way. He's not interested in your butt. Now, where are you going to go and get this? Where are you going to be told specifically every time you go into those emotional tirades and you justify and articulate what this is saying, what your feelings are doing, what your emotions are saying, instead of the intellect? What you are doing is you are saying, here, this is what we have to deal with. Yeah. It's my feelings, my emotions. It's how I perceive it. It's how it makes me feel. That's how I judge you. Not by intellect, not by reasoning, not by sane, logical thinking. No, it's emotions. It's feelings. It's buttocks is what it is. And you see, my heart goes out to people who go to these churches, who get such a charge out of their church, and they think somehow they've had a real relationship with God, when in fact all they did is they went there to get their emotions stroked and to display their lower brain. And that's why in those churches you'll find some of those people are really intelligent. They got a lot of brain. I mean, there's some real intellectual, spiritual, brainy people there. Why? Because they are so given to the emotions. Now, understand, they say, well, Reuben, that's kind of funny, and you're making fun of the Lord. I'm telling you the truth. You know that from a medical point of view, a woman by nature shouldn't be that way, but she is more predisposed to being emotional. More predisposed to be emotional. It shouldn't be that way. She's been sold a bill of goods. She's a child of God. She shouldn't be that way. Amen. But she's bought that bill of goods. Now you watch 99% of women.
That's right.
The older you get, where does it all go? Huh? And men, conversely, because they see, it's such a contradiction in terms, because men pride themselves on being non-emotional. So they get fat heads. Prideful fat heads in which they don't do much thinking. The woman, on the other hand, is so emotional. She does so much thinking. She's so predisposed. Oh, preacher, don't talk that way. You hurt my feelings. Well, Bertha, what do you want from me? But you see, this is manifested. The individual that is predisposed to be an emotional individual, you will find will always expand from here down. They'll store most of their thoughts, most of the results, in the thighs, in the back area. Men, on the other hand, because they're such fatheads, any doctor will tell you, a man is predisposed to put all his right here. Because his belly is his God. His appetites, what he wants, that's what is important. I'm the man. I'm the strong one. This is what I want to eat. That's what I want to drink. Here's my God, my belly. So doctors will tell you, a man is predisposed to store most of his fat in this area and in the breast area, right here. Your fat gut is what it is. Your God is your belly is your God. Women, on the other hand, store it here and here. So what is their God? Emotionalism. This intuitive, emotional, angry, make me happy, make me sad, it's all your fault. If I'm happy, it's up to you, and if I'm sad, it's up to you. And all it is, you got a big fat butt, lady, that's all it is. You're predisposed to all these emotions. Then these men come along and they're so quick to criticize. And some will say, well, not me. I'm slim and trim. Stick around, pal. Stick around. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither was her butt or your gut, for that matter. You just stick around. You'll get there. As long as you're gut, as long as your belly is your God, you mark this down. One day, Mr. America, the day that you get to the point where the pants, the waist size that you're buying, is bigger than your chest, and you're not too far away right now, then you will have proven my prophecy to be true. And any doctor will tell you that all of the fat that a man has, that's why a man is more predisposed to heart ailments and cardiovascular things that are up here. And a woman is more predisposed to women's diseases, reproductive kinds of diseases, ovarian cancers, that kind of varicose veins, kidney problems, liver problems. See, because they got all theirs over here, and men, they're over here. I mean, that's why it's totally different. But you need to understand that what you consume, if you turn your back on God, if you turn your back, then it's going to manifest in where everything is stored, if you will. And you will find that the individual that intellectualizes and thinks their way through life by communicating words with God, by communicating with each other, does not have a desire to pig out, to get fat, or to do this or that. They're not predisposed to that. They have a very simple lifestyle. They eat for strength, not for drunkenness. They don't eat to feel better, or rather to feel better, rather, in terms of emotionalism. They don't need to eat something so they can get a quick high out of it. They eat for strength, not for drunkenness. So you see, this individual who returns consistently to the starting point is recoiling from the word. And God says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may not recoil from and therefore not die. If you recoil from it, you're asking for death. Now, some will say, well, yeah, what are you telling? You're condemning me to death. No. The word die or death, the last part of the definition means the cessation of physical life. Long before that happens, death means to be declared obsolete and no longer useful. That's when your children say, what do you know? What? Who cares? I know better than you. What have they really said? You as a parent, your opinion is obsolete and no longer necessary. What have they done? They have condemned you to die. All they need to do is bury you. Now, why did you die? Why did you become obsolete to them? No longer necessary, no longer usable. Well, for the simple reason that you chose not to consume the word and live. You think that just because you're far physically from physical death, that you're not experiencing emotional death. Death means for something to stop working right. Your marriage stops working right, it's dying. It's dead, and you haven't buried it yet. When something stops working right, when you say, well, I just don't feel as good as I used to, I can't do as much as I used to before, you're dying, friend. Don't wait until someone throws dirt in your face to come to a realization that it's time to do something. Death comes way before the actual cessation of physical life. And when your children look at you and honestly have no regard for your opinion, as far as they are concerned, you are dead. Now, when you sit there in these pews and have no regard by coming up with your own vibrations, then you are considering Jesus Christ dead, no longer useful. He was good to save your soul. It's good to get you a wife or a husband and got you a business or a good job or promotion, but that's it. From now on, you're dead. I don't need you anymore. From here on, my opinion is the one that's important. Well, at that point, death comes in to a relationship where life prevailed before. And what you will find is little by little, your relationship with your wife will start dying. Your relationship with your children will start dying. Your relationship with your employer and or your business will start dying. And just things in general will no longer work the way they used to.
cars start coughing and spitting more than they used to. Everything's not working, and getting up in the morning is getting tougher and tougher all the time. And I don't understand that, because the longer you work, the more you get promoted, the better job you have, the less physical work you have to do, the more tired you are. You're dying and don't understand it. These words are life. And anybody that will put you into a coma somewhere by telling you you are wonderful is hastening your physical death. By pronouncing upon you that you can turn your buttocks to the Lord and go dabble in whatever you did again and again and again without any remorse, with excuses only, and say to yourself, oh, I believe and I'm consuming the Word of God. The minute you do that, you will not turn your back on the truth. The minute you do that, the truth will no longer upset you. The minute you do that, the truth will be like showers of blessing on your face. Instead of giving you a wet deity, it'll wash your face, depending on whether you're facing the Lord or not. Tonight, I was hoping I would get to drunkenness. Tonight, you're going to see how these words and food in conjunction can make a person drunk to the point that they will kill themselves. People that eat for drunkenness